Good afternoon. Ever noticed how very simple it is to fall into a conversation or find a sermon or whatever where you can easily detail a problem but never quite get to the solution? Never quite find a clear-cut way to solve the problem. This is going to be one of those subjects. I'm going to glance off several familiar scriptures today, principles we're well acquainted with. In the process, a situation will be presented that can be a problem. It depends on what we're doing with it. In the end, I think I'll be able to suggest at least one step toward dealing with the subject. First, let me start with an interesting observation that was handed to me once. While I was at the feast in Bend, Oregon this year, I had the privilege of meeting again an old Mexican gentleman, and I emphasize gentleman, who I've known in the church for many, many years. Hadn't seen him in a long time. He once took me aside at the feast and said, "I feel sorry for you Anglos. You cheat yourselves of the greatest joys of life. You turn your back on real closeness, affection, and healthy emotion." I could only agree. My friend's statement is at the crux of a massive problem we face, not just in the world today, but even in the church, because the stifling of what I'll call godly passion, something he wants infusing our lives, has crippled our entire civilization, not just our personal lives. Our basic culture in the Western, and that means mostly English-speaking countries, tends to deny feelings or treats them with suspicion. A lot of this comes from a heritage that was decidedly Puritan. Reason was emphasized. Genuine heartfelt emotion or passion was pushed down. The interesting thing, of course, and something we all know very well, is that nothing is accomplished in this life without an abiding passion. Obviously, I don't mean the corrupt passions the Bible rightly condemns, and which ironically is exactly what the world turns to by way of coping with a lack of right godly passions. But I am talking about the passions spoken of by God so often throughout the Bible as necessary to life here and now, as well as in our pursuit of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Without passion, we'll never strive to overcome, we'll never endure to the end. Apathy and coldness will never give rise to brotherly love or devotion to our God. And that trap is all around us in today's world, even in the church. Because when people have been deeply hurt or feel betrayed, often the first human reaction is to isolate, to shut down, to close the heart, often permanently. I don't mean to quote him too often, but Mark Twain once said that a cat that jumps on a hot stove will never jump on a hot stove again, but unfortunately he won't jump on a cold stove either. Once burned, twice shy. That's why Christ had to warn us in Matthew 24 that in the end times, because evil would abound and all the harm that goes with it, the love of many would grow cold. And he was speaking of natural, warm, loving affection, of passion, of what is elsewhere in the Bible called zeal, which simply means fervent desire. That's what's referred to when in John 2, verse 17, a quote was used from Psalm 69 describing Jesus saying, "The zeal for your house will consume me." This was speaking of passionate desire. And isn't this what our Father wants for us? In Matthew 6, verse 33, we read, "Seek first the kingdom." And the Greek there for the word seek means passionate desire. In Titus 2, verse 14, we're told that God is preparing us for himself, a people that are his very own, eager, zealous, to do what is good. And again, that zeal means fervent desire. And then in Revelation 2 and 3, we read statements to the churches that admonish them to reclaim their first love, which means passion, and to zealously change their lives to suit God. In fact, part of that quote goes in Revelation 3, turn from your indifference and become enthusiastic about the things of God. We're told in Matthew 6, in the things of heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So that, as it says elsewhere, we may take hold of the life that really is life. Everywhere the Bible testifies to the need for vibrant, heartfelt devotion. You can't have a love of the truth without it. Look up the word heart in a concordance, and you'll find the word is used an endless number of times throughout the Bible, and in most cases, the translation from the original means all your feelings, as in nothing being held back, thus wholehearted, which is passion, as in the command to love God with your whole heart, mind, and spirit, nothing held back, a driving passion. That's what God was referring to when in Acts 13, verse 22, David is cited as a man after God's own heart. That's quite an example to leave. And if we think we're not up to it, then remember the life of David. Just in the example of his affair with Bathsheba, consider, you have adultery, followed by murder, followed by a cover-up of grand proportions, followed by 9 full months of not even looking at how he had violated God's will. Not until Nathan confronted him and his child died did David face what he had done. And that was at least a period of 9 months. Yet he was a man after God's heart. Curious, isn't it? Until you consider the panorama of David's life, then you see that whether right or wrong, David never held back. He was never half-hearted. He threw himself into everything. And you bet, that type of wholehearted behavior can cause a lot of trouble along the way, like the guy who takes a running leap into a swimming pool without looking to see if there's water in it. But isn't it better than a life so controlled and so denied that you never know where your heart is or what you're feeling? Evidently, to God it is. And there's a lot for us to learn in that type of life. That's how former President Theodore Roosevelt lived his life. He did everything in a big way. Never mind that, for the most part, he was trying to prove himself to himself in the process. Vanity was certainly a big part of his motivation. Nevertheless, he threw himself into everything and accomplished a great many things in his own life and for the sake of this country. And as if to underline that type of life, Teddy Roosevelt is quoted as saying, "Let us remember that as much has been given us, much will be expected of us, and that true homage comes from the heart as well as from the lips and shows itself in deeds." Which, of course, confirms what the Bible says. True religion isn't seen so much in an outward show, but in how we live our lives and where we've put our priorities. It's the old proverb of faith with works. A wise man once said that home is not a place. It's wherever your passions take you. Where are our passions taking us? As the scriptures note all too well, including with David's life, unrestrained or misdirected passions have caused all the problems we see in the world around us and probably in our own lives. People have mistaken religious fervor and unbridled emotion for true godly devotion from the beginning of time, and in the name of God have committed unspeakable crimes against their fellow human beings. Also, as I said at the outset, such emotional shows are not our culture, not our background. We are what we are. And when the Bible highlights an event where even God himself chose to appear only with a still small voice, then it should be very clear that a flash and dazzle show doesn't prove a godly outlook. Even Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2 that we should pray for our political leaders so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. The true passions that drive us toward God and toward each other may at times show themselves in outward emotion, warm emotion and affection, as they should, and just as the Word of God encourages. And we can all learn and use more of that, no matter what our lives are like. But that abiding passion, that deep wellspring of life which God says is part and parcel with growing in His Spirit, that type of passion can be far more often a quiet, peaceful thing that resides deep inside and provides the drive, the direction, the solidity, the growing desires for the things of God which cannot be denied and which never dies. That passion we cannot live without and need to nurture with every moment we live. So, I've stated a situation, something God's Word holds out to us with its many examples, far more than I could rehearse here. And inherent in those examples is the road toward a solution to growing in those passions God wants us to experience, especially if, like many, you're feeling worn down, weakening, growing weary, as the Bible would say. It'd be nice if there was a magic pill to solve it for each of us, but the way I have to learn those lessons of life may be very different from how you have to learn it, and vice versa. Because so much of this way rests on our own personal relationships with our Father in heaven. That's something we each have to pursue. Then growing in this genuine passion will come as a natural outgrowth of growing in that relationship. But perhaps there's one common point for all of us, something that will help us focus on where we need to go, one starting point that comes in the form of a simple, basic question. Where are your passions taking you?